it in the Reformation. He said, the Christian life is a life of repentance. Amen. The Christian life is a life of repentance. Well, coming to the Word of God once again, I trust that you'll find Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3 is the baptism of John, or by John, of which the Acts chapter 18 and 19 spoke. It's not too long of a chapter. We'll read the whole of the chapter, Matthew chapter 3. Listen carefully. This is the Word of God. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized in him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John, and to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, "I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" And Jesus answering said unto him, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he suffered him, or allowed him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Praise God for his word. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that we would truly understand John's baptism. We ask that we would truly understand the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that we would understand the work of baptism which you have given to the church to baptize the people of God, to baptize the church, but also to baptize the nations. And we pray that all that we say and do might be right in your sight and according to your word. May we add nothing and take nothing away. And may your word be at the forefront of our minds and our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. There is a portion of the Word of God that is often neglected. That portion of the Word of God is the book of the prophets. those who seek to read through the whole Bible in a year, oftentimes they will fizzle out during the times of reading the law. And there are some difficult portions of the law, especially when it gets into food laws for the Old Covenant people, the punishments for sin, when it gets into the sacrifices or building of the temple, the tabernacle, the furniture, and everything like that. There are some difficult portions, but it's good for us to plow through and to complete the whole of the Word of God. But after you've gotten through the first five books of the law, oftentimes people will find it to be some good coasting because you have these wonderful stories, many of them very, very famous. And then you get to the Psalms and the Proverbs, and there's so much richness. But oftentimes we don't complete the whole Old Testament, and we leave the prophets with Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and then the 12 prophets, which are small, they're sometimes called the minor prophets. I think a better name for it would be the Book of the 12, starting at Hosea and going to Malachi, really because oftentimes it was found in one book and one scroll, and we can read it really separately as units, but we can also read it as one. These are not just disparate stories or ideas. These are things that are brought together. All of these things speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately. Well, the prophets are difficult, so it's understandable that some would neglect them, in a sense. And so, oftentimes, because of neglect, they're not often preached on, and we do not often read them, we're not sure what to do with them. Let me propose, I think, a proper way of understanding them, which will be helpful for you if you should venture into what may be, for some, maybe for you, uncharted waters, namely the prophets, the major prophets and the minor prophets, or the Book of the 12. The way that they function within your Bible is as covenant lawyers. They are covenant lawyers. Here's what we mean by this. In ancient cultures, divorce was a very, very serious issue. It's not like it is in our time where it's almost given away too easily. People can basically file for irreconcilable differences, and then they can just have a parting of the ways. Here's the thing. We used to say that you would sue for a divorce. We don't often use that language. You actually have to build a court case. This is what the prophets function as. Lawyers who are building the case against Israel, against the Jews, against the Hebrew people. Because when you read them, you'll find that they are saying so often, you Israel, have been unfaithful to the covenant. You had said on Mount Sinai that you would be faithful to me as God. God is saying this, I'm paraphrasing. But instead you go after all of these other gods. God, in a sense, has rivals within his marriage. There should be no rivals within a marriage. Other lovers. And they're named in the Bible oftentimes. The other gods which they worshipped, right alongside the Lord, right alongside of Yahweh. So they're building the case for divorce, or building the case against the Jews, the covenant people. And God says in Malachi, what is going to come? My messenger is going to come. My messenger is going to come. 3:1. And then near to the end of our Old Testament, it says Elijah is going to come before that day. It's talking about John the Baptist. Now understand, not only does it talk about John the Baptist, but if we really read closely, it also talks about Jesus as well in 3:1. Briefly, listen to this. It's quite subtle, and we often miss it. Malachi 3:1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. That's talking about John the Baptist. Think of Isaiah 40, prepare you the way of the Lord, which was quoted in Matthew 3, which we read. But then it says this, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. The Lord is going to come. And then it says what he's going to be called, even the messenger of the covenant. So there's my messenger, which is John the Baptist, and then the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. John the Baptist is going to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. Both of them are messengers, but one's my messenger, which runs ahead, and the other is the messenger of the covenant, who is the Lord himself. What we see in the prophets is the case being built against Israel. And what we see in John the Baptist is the last covenantal lawyer building the case against them. He is the ultimate one, the ultimate lawyer, and the last one that simultaneously declares that Israel is ultimately going to be no more. But he also is preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes baptizing. He comes baptizing, preaching. Preaching against the sin as he seeks to build the case against them. He is preaching ultimately about Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. But we have this question in our minds oftentimes. We're thinking, there's Christian baptism, and then there's John's baptism. And it has been a matter of great debate through the church age. Is John's baptism Christian baptism? Or is it separate and distinct, essentially a different sort of baptism? How are we to understand it? Here's what I want to argue for. Here's what I want to drive home to you. And this is the truth with which I want to bless you and comfort you. It is this, that John's baptism is ultimately New Testament baptism. It is ultimately Christian baptism. Where we land is ultimately here. There's one baptism, not two. You might be a little bit skeptical. I was at one time as well. As I said, John comes, covenantal lawyer, declaring God's truth against the unbelieving Jews, against especially the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, these are the religious leaders of the day. These are the scholars. These are the men with the PhDs. These are the men who have rigorous ways of living. Of course, there are just differences between them. Pharisees, very religious scholars, believing in the whole Old Testament, believing in a resurrection. And the Sadducees, they did read and make use of the other books, but they really focused upon the first five, and that was where the focus needed to be. They believe those were inspired or most inspired. They come from the prophet Moses. And here's the thing, the Pharisees were a bit more separated from society, not fully, but they didn't get often get too into political issues, and the Sadducees were a little bit more inclined to get into to civil government issues. In other words, there is between them an issue of how to function with church and state, or synagogue and state, the sorts of discussions and debates that go on even now. But look what he says, John the Baptist, in declaring this, declaring the word of God against the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because in their opposition to God's truth, while they think they're holding to God's truth, their opposition to God's truth is one. They come together against God's truth. Matthew 3:7 says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Here he is saying, you generation of vipers. Understand that in the Jewish mind, John's, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, everyone who's listening, a snake, serpent is unclean. It's filthy. You don't go near it. You certainly don't eat it. It's something to be avoided. And he's calling them this. You must understand, he's not seeking to win friends and influence people here. He's not toning down his message to fluff so that he might someday get around to telling God's truth against them. He is very direct, as a prophet would be and should be. He talks about the fact that Israel as they knew it would soon not be the case. Verse 10, and now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. When you chop down a tree, what do? You often leave a stump. You know why? Because it's very difficult to pull a tree out by the roots. What he's saying is, it's going to be at the root, down to the bottom. It's going to be taken over. It's going to be destroyed, cast into the flames. And Jesus is going to tell the disciples about this later. But no stone is going to be upon another stone in the temple or in Jerusalem. The wrath of God is coming against Jerusalem in one generation, 30 AD to 70 AD, because of the Hebrews' rejection of the Lamb of God. In defiance of the Lamb of God, they continue to bring the Passover lamb. And their temple, which God had once blessed and God had inspired, has now become an abomination. An abomination which will become desolation. Can you imagine how offensive his words must have been to these scholars, to the PhDs of his day? Basically saying, you're in the wrong, and you're in trouble, and the wrath of God is coming to you. But it's more than that, because his baptism must have been greatly offensive to them. The Jews had baptisms. They had baptisms that they did in between the Testaments, that 400 or so years between Malachi and Matthew. The Jews performed baptisms. There were ritual cleanings and washings in the Old Covenant for a number of reasons, and we've talked briefly about that in previous sermons. But here's who needed to be baptized, especially by the Jews. The Gentiles. If you were a Gentile and you said, I want to be a part of the people of God, the Hebrews, the Jews, what you would do is you would be baptized. And we have a name for it. It's called proselyte baptism. And it was common for them to baptize Gentiles. Because Gentiles are dirty. That's how they are in the Jewish mind. They don't keep the same food laws. They don't have the cleansings that we have. They eat filthy food. Crab and lobster and pig. They eat snakes, all sorts of creepy, crawly things. Those Gentiles need to be baptized. They need to be cleansed. And here comes John the Baptist saying, you need to be baptized. Me? A Jew? I'm clean. Remember, I'm one of the clean ones. And he's saying, no, you're filthy in God's sight. You need to confess your sins to God. And you need to believe in the messenger who is to come, the messenger of the covenant. And if you do not, then understand that God is going to bring his disciplinary acts against you. Therefore, be baptized. He's declaring them unclean by their baptism, or by his baptism, rather. It's interesting the way that John baptizes and Jesus takes over that baptism. Jesus takes it over, but there's a qualification to that. If you are following along in the Bible, turn to John chapter 4. If not, that is perfectly okay. I'm going to read the beginning of John chapter 4. We focus so often on the woman at the well, John chapter 4. We have so much more, especially in the beginning, that we overlook oftentimes. It says, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. Jesus is baptizing more disciples than John. The ministry of John the Baptist is decreasing. The ministry of Jesus is increasing. And it gives this qualifier in verse 2. Though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. His disciples baptized. John baptizes. And then Jesus takes over. He doesn't do it himself. His disciples baptize. As a sign and seal of the forgiveness of sins. It's not Jesus himself who's doing it. Because, of course, that's going to be about 3 years off. 3 more years before he's going to bring the tongues of fire. He's going to bring the Pentecostal holiness. The Holy Spirit falling upon the people and they speaking in other tongues. But is that not interesting that the disciples take over this baptism and they continue it? Do we have any indications that the apostles were baptized by John and then were baptized again later on? We have no indication of that. We find no indication of anyone being rebaptized. What I want you to see is that John's baptism and Christian baptism, which Jesus gives to the church, he institutes it. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, says, all power, heaven and earth is given unto me. Therefore, go and baptize the nations, teaching them, discipling them with everything that I've taught you. Christian baptism given there is one with John the Baptist's baptism. The circumstances are different, but the essence is the same. In more philosophical language, if you're not familiar with this, forget about it. You can talk about it later if you really want, but we would say that the essence is the same, but the accidents are different. If that language means nothing to you, don't worry about it. It's rarely used in our time, the accident. But basically, we'll say the circumstances are different, even though the essence is the same. We have many examples of things that we can say that are just like that. Think of circumcision and baptism itself. Circumcision and baptism, the way that it functions in the Old Covenant versus the way that baptism functions in the New. It's ultimately the same. The same substance. It's the entry, sign, and seal of the people of God. You become a Jew in the Old Covenant. You and your household are circumcised. In the New, of course, we understand that the patriarch is baptized, and we understand that the whole family is baptized. And both are signs and seals of the forgiveness of sin and the cutting off and getting rid of that which is filthy or cleansing. The circumstances are different, but the essence is the same. Same thing with the Lord's Supper and the Passover. They were perpetual feasts. The Passover is a perpetual feast during the time of the Old Covenant that looks forward to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. What is the Lord's Supper, which is instituted at Passover for Jesus and his disciples and then the whole church, those who profess faith? What is it? It points back to Jesus Christ. You see, the circumstances are different, but the substance is the same. So how are John's baptism and Christian baptism, how are they the same? They're the same in many ways. They're essentially the same. Both have the same author. And that author is God himself. No one ever says, John's baptism is fake. No one stands up and says, you bring a fake baptism. It's so real, in fact, that the disciples begin to take over. God has instituted John's baptism just as he has instituted Christian baptism. The same agent is used, and that's water. We've talked in previous weeks about how it's a picture of the flood, how it's a picture of walking through the Red Sea. It is unto the same purpose, that is to say, the forgiveness of sins, or a picture, a sign and seal of the forgiveness of sins. And both John's baptism and Christian baptism have the same sign, that is, curse for those who do not walk with God, and blessing for those who do. That is true of John's baptism, that is true of Jesus' baptism or Christian baptism. Both John's baptism and Christian baptism have the Lord Jesus at the center of them. John says in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Jesus is the center of John's baptism, and baptism for the church is about Jesus Christ himself. But there are differences, different circumstances, or we could say there are some things that are accidental. They're not essential differences, but they're still differences. For example, that John's baptism is given to one nation. It's given to the Jews, for those who will believe in his preaching. Christian baptism is given
Indeed, we're told in the Great Commission, baptize the nations with God's truth.
We could say then that the baptism of John is national, but Christian baptism is Catholic. That is to say, universal. I'm not talking about Rome here. We're talking about the fact that it's intended for all of the nations. Also, we could say the time is different. In other words, John's baptism is looking forward to Jesus, who was to come and had come. But of course, the baptism of the apostles and Christian baptism is retroactive or looks backwards. In other words, what I'm saying is this: John's is preparatory, and Christian baptism looks back. But they both look to the same thing and to the same person, the Lamb of God, who brings the forgiveness of sins. And also, the formula is different. Christian baptism is in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are much more revealed at the New Testament time than they were in the Old Testament time, or even the early part of the New Testament. So what we're seeking to do here is show you that they're essentially the same, but they have circumstantial differences, time differences, different stages of redemptive history. The formula is different. In other words, we wouldn't say that John was saying, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We don't believe that he's doing that. In a sense, they're baptized into John, just as we read that they were baptized into Moses. They were baptized into Moses at the Red Sea. Some will say, though, yeah, looks like it's a Passover.
So we didn't hear any alarms.
No. Thank God. Good. That was gonna be weird. Okay. Back to the task which is before us. I hope it's clear to you. Essential differences, essential similarity, essential sameness. Distinction of circumstances. Some might say, though, in objection, they might say, because of the fact that Christian baptism is baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, therefore there's got to be an essential difference between them. Some would say, John's baptism is not Trinitarian. How would we answer that? I hope we would immediately say, John's baptism is the most Trinitarian baptism maybe that's ever happened. Because he baptizes the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Father speaks, and the Holy Spirit comes down upon him. You see, both Christian baptism and John's baptism, though John may not have used the name or the words, it's Trinitarian baptism through and through. We live in a day and age in which people like to draw hard, sharp distinctions. And sometimes those are warranted, sometimes those are merited. But this is a case in point in which we ought not to draw such a hard and fast distinction, to draw a wedge between something which is united, something which is together. I once, before I had really dived deep into this issue, saw distinctions thinking that they were so great that I thought that John's baptism was distinct, essentially different than the apostles' baptism or Jesus' baptism. But here's what you must see. The early Protestants were right because they argued vehemently that John's baptism is essentially Christian baptism. So forcefully did they argue this that at the Council of Trent, in the mid-1500s, because of the fact that the Protestants were making so much headway, so much progress in convincing people to read the Bible and believe it against the teachings of the Catholic Church, that the Catholic Church set up the Council of Trent to contradict the Protestants and to say, the Protestants are wrong. And here's one of the things that they said in full opposition to the Protestants. They said, if anyone saith that the baptism of John had the same force as the baptism of Christ, let him be anathema. Understand this? The first decades of Protestantism, our Lutheran brothers and sisters, our Reformed and Presbyterian brothers and sisters, they were saying they are one baptism. And the Catholic Church, what calls itself the Catholic Church, the Roman Church, said, if you believe that, then you are anathema. In other words, what they're saying is, if you believe in that, then to hell with you. These are strong words that the Roman Church used. They pronounced many anathemas against the early Protestants, really just the continuation of Bible-believing Christianity. They're seeking to anathematize those who not only believe that baptism by John has the same force as Christian baptism, but they're trying to anathematize those who believe that you're saved by grace through faith, not through any works, because they wanted to add a whole bunch of works to it. Basically, everything that the Protestants said when they went back to the Bible and challenged the Roman Church says, you're anathematized for believing that. Let me ask you, though, do you think that they were right to pronounce an anathema upon all who believe that the force of John's baptism was the same as Christian baptism? The problem is they may have cut too hard, because ultimately that's a two-edged sword. Because by seeking to anathematize, by seeking to send the Protestants to hell, guess what they were ultimately anathematizing? They're anathematizing Nicaea, which they claim to believe. They simultaneously stand on Nicaea, or think they do, and they say, one baptism for the remission of sins with Nicaea, but then they say, if you believe that there's that same force, then to hell with you. You're anathematized. It cuts both ways. But it's, if this were like Nicaea in 325 or 381, and then Trent in 1540, whichever year it is. You know, if that's simply all this is, a disagreement, someone disagreeing with himself, or a church disagreeing with itself from one century to the next, well, that wouldn't be the worst thing in the world, I suppose. I mean, we've all held to things or said things, and then we would condemn those later. We've all changed our mind at some point. Problem is worse than the fact that they anathematize Nicaea. The problem is that they anathematize the Apostle Paul himself. Because as we said in previous sermons, Ephesians 4:5 reads, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's one baptism. Nicaea was right, and the Roman church was wrong. Nicaea was right in following Paul, and the early Protestants were correct, following the Apostle Paul as well. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Let those who have no power pronounce anathemas upon us all they want. It is ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, who pronounces anathemas. Now you might say, but I have an objection. I have an objection to that. Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19 is so often the place where people point to say, look, there's a distinction, there's a difference here between John's baptism and the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, or baptism by Christian ministers. And here's what they say. They say, look at this guy. Think of 18 and then 19. First, 18, we have Apollo. He has an incomplete knowledge, okay? He doesn't fully understand, but he's preaching the word of God. And Aquila and Priscilla take him aside and they explain to him better for his betterment. And he becomes fully convinced of this and then is more powerful in the preaching of the gospel. And then in Ephesus, this is what happens. In Ephesus again, as the end of Acts 18 and the beginning of 19, these are taking place in Ephesus, and that is significant. This is what happens. Paul passes through that area. He comes to Ephesus, and he asks certain disciples of John, who have incomplete understanding once again. He says, did you receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit? And when they say, we did not know that there was a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Here it is again, incomplete understanding. And this is so crucial that we understand that each and every one of us, in one sense, have an incomplete understanding. And we need to be teachable to receive more information. And we also need to be patient with those whom we teach, because really understanding comes not all at once. It comes in baby steps sometimes. It comes slowly. But here's what happens at Ephesus. He says, did you receive the Holy Spirit? No. We didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. John's disciples, some of them, with incomplete understanding. And then, here's the key. Paul explains something, and if you have a Bible open, I want you to see the important thing here. And especially chapter 5, there's something very significant there. Most people will read this, and they will say that in the verse 4 is where we have Paul talking, okay? Then Paul said, John verily baptized with a baptism of repentance. In other words, Paul is explaining John's baptism, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And then the way that most people read this is that they put quotation marks at the end of verse 4. And then they have verse 5 be the words of Luke, which explain what happens. And most people look at verse 5, which says, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is a bit complicated. And I want you to understand what I'm saying. Because even after I had read this and examined this multiple times, it really didn't click until later. And I'm sorry we've gone on long, but you must understand this. Most people think, Paul explains John's baptism, and then those people right in front of Paul were baptized. And then, verse 6, when they heard this, verse 6, Paul laid his hands upon them, and the Holy Ghost comes upon them, and then they speak in tongues. Okay, that's what most people read it as. That's what most present-day Bibles read it as. Paul explains. Then Luke says what happens. Those ones right there are baptized. And then Paul puts his hands on them, and then they speak in tongues. And I read that way for years. Until I saw this, that the quotation marks do not end at verse 4. They actually continue to the end of verse 5. It is verse 5, the further explanation of what Paul is saying. This is what Paul says. John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him, which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. And he continues, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul keeps on saying what he's saying about the baptism of John the Baptist. And he's saying that in being baptized into John, they're being baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. What Paul is doing here is he is explaining that John's baptism is ultimately baptism into Jesus Christ. He is not pausing and allowing Luke to come in and say, now this is what happens, and the people before John, the people before Paul are baptized. That's not what's going on. How do I know this? Well, here's why, or here is how. I don't like to do this, but there's something in Greek that tells you that this is one complete sentence, or one complete thought or quotation by the Apostle Paul. And the Bible that has been received by the church contains that. But the more recent ones take that out. And they make confusion by doing so. What it is basically a way of what I'm going to... I know this is very difficult stuff, and I don't normally go this deep. Here's what you must understand. It's like this. There's a construction that basically says on the one hand and on the other hand. Okay? This is something that Paul built into it. Let me read it as it would read. Paul said, on the one hand, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. On the other hand, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul is saying that these two things, this one over here and this one over here, they are, they're they coincide. Okay? They go together, but they're compared. Okay, here's what I would ask you. Have you ever heard in something that you've read a speaker who says something like, on the one hand, I'd like to have a taco, and then the narrator jumps in and says, but on the other hand, he wants to have pizza or something like that? You don't have that. Ordinarily, when someone says, on the one hand this, on the other hand that, It's the same speaker. It's so common through Greek literature. This is what Paul's done. Well, I understand that we've tried to deal with some deep things, and I wish that you had someone far better at explaining it than I am. It's complex. I wish it's really worthy of a Sunday school, so I could just show you and you could ask lots of questions. Here's the thing. John's baptism was the baptism of Christ, in Christ's name. Verse 5 of Acts 19 is the words of Paul, not the words of Luke narrating. And this is all to drive home this simple point. But this all happens in Exodus, or in Ephesus. This happens in the place where Paul says there's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Could you imagine the Apostle Paul rebaptizing John's disciples, and then later in Ephesus, and then later writing them and saying, there's one baptism. The Apostle Paul would not do that. The Apostle Paul does not do that. So let those anathematize us all we want. Let us stand with the Apostle Paul. Let us stand with faithful preachers like the Council of Nicaea and the early Protestants. Let us embrace any man-made anathemas all they want. We stand with the Lord Jesus. We stand with the one who has been anathematized for us. We stand with the one who was crucified for us, who underwent the baptism upon the cross, who suffered and died. Let us be one with the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, the one into whose name we are baptized. And let us own the words of his chief apostle, in one sense, the Apostle Paul, who declares to us that there's one baptism for the remission of sins, or that there's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Let us embrace the kindness of God to us. And as John has said, let us seek to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Let us pray. Our Heavenly